James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being enlisted in Christ's service. We thank you, Lord, for his own model of ministry that walks the way of the cross, and for the sufficiency of his grace for us that he's called to walk in that way too. And so as we reflect together now, we do pray for John. We pray that you would grant him all faithfulness and clarity and wisdom. And Father, to all of us, that you give us the insights we need into how best shepherd the flocks that you've entrusted to our care. And Father, we pray as well that you'd give us that readiness to toil and to keep toiling with your energy that works so powerfully within us. And Father, we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Over to you, John. Thanks again.
Good. Well, welcome. Thank you so much, everybody, for inviting me. And it's a pleasure and joy to be able to be with you today. I realised, looking at the kind of advert, that the photo you'd used of me is about 10 years out of date. So I'm conscious that I look much, much older than that. And it's not all entirely the result of coronavirus. So that's just simply the passing of years. I wanted John to read that passage for us from James, because I think this whole coronavirus crisis period, the lockdown and everything that's followed from it, has for us been a time of trial and a time of testing, both for us as leaders and also for our churches. But as the Bible assures us, times of trial and times of testing are also often times of refining, times of an opportunity to learn and to change. And I'm sure, like me, you've found that this is a time in which your leadership and your ministry has been stretched. You've had to operate and work outside of your comfort zone. There may be times at which you felt at near breaking point with the new burdens and challenges that you've had to face. My guess is that we were all hoping that this autumn would have been a period at which we'd be seeing a gradual return to normal 7 months into the crisis. But the reality is it seems to be being continuously extended as the virus increases, as there are new restrictions that fall upon us, as restrictions on social contact continue. So government was saying a couple of weeks ago they thought maybe this would be what we would have to endure for the next 6 months. Yesterday, Boris Johnson indicated that social distancing might be in place for another year. So this crisis is by no means over, and it's being extended. And in a way, it's a challenge to speak into the lessons that we're learning in the midst of the crises that we're going through. But what I want to do is just reflect on what might it be that we are learning? What is it that God is teaching us? How is he refining us in relation to our leadership through this time? And I want to say right at the outset, I think in many ways, nothing I'm going to say is particularly new to us as leaders. It's not things that we don't know already. I wonder if what's happening during this period of coronavirus and the challenge that it is instead some things that we already know, the importance of them is being highlighted to us. And maybe that to us is a challenge for us as we rediscover the importance of some aspects of our leadership and ministry. That the lesson that we're learning is the need as we look to the future to think about how we change our priorities in ministry. I think that the coronavirus and what it's brought about does give us a unique opportunity, both in our leadership and in our churches, to implement change. If the lockdown had only been for a very short period of time and it had been a rapid return to normality, that opportunity would not have been there. But now that it's been for such a long period of time and we can't simply pick up normality at where we left off, it is a moment of opportunity for us to think about the changes that we could implement. And I think for us as leaders, as we look to the end of this crisis, despite all of the pressures of having to cope with the immediate, it is also the time to start thinking about what lasting change might need to be implemented as a result of this crisis. How do we grasp that opportunity? What I'm saying, I'm very conscious, is tentative. It's certainly not exhaustive. And I've tried to reflect on a number of things that I think are particularly relevant to our constituency. So maybe things that are particularly relevant to those of us who would self-identify as the conservative end, evangelical end of the spectrum, with a commitment to a ministry of expository preaching, a kind of gospel partnership culture. So I'm thinking particularly about our constituency. And I want to suggest maybe six things that God might be teaching us during this time, or highlighting the importance of things we already know. And the first of those is the need to trust and depend on God in ministry. I wonder if one of the key lessons that we're learning in this time is the need to trust and depend on God in ministry. In a sense, any crisis situation teaches us the need for faith and dependence on God, because we discover in crisis situation that we are really not in control. Much of our life, we deceive ourselves that we are in control. We organise our plans, we organise our programmes, we adopt techniques that we think will result in particular outcomes. But actually, when we find ourselves in a crisis situation, the truth is made clear that we are not in control. We are not sovereign over events. We cannot manage them, we cannot fix them, we cannot solve them. Often it seems to me that it's in crisis situations that some of our innate idolatries are revealed. It's in crisis situations that maybe our sort of saviour syndrome is revealed, that we want to be the saviour who is able to sort everything out for people. Or maybe our performance syndrome is revealed, that what we really enjoy is being in front of an audience and performing to them. And a crisis situation like this just reminds us that we're not in control, but God is in control. In a sense, a crisis like the lockdown reveals our limitations. So maybe the challenge for us, the test or the trial for us, is the test of, do we really trust in God and depend on him for our ministry? Do we really believe that God is sovereign and in control? As we think about this crisis and what is happening, is our reaction, something must have gone wrong? Somehow or other, God's plans and programs must have been derailed in the same way that we feel our plans and programs have been derailed. Has God in some way kind of let us down? Well, no, God is sovereign and in control. Do we genuinely trust and have confidence in that? Do we genuinely trust and have confidence that God works all things for good, that he has good purpose in the circumstances that have unfolded? Maybe one of the reactions that we might have that show that we find it difficult to trust in God's sovereignty is if our reaction is primarily one of frustration and anger at having to change and because our plans haven't worked out. I think in this time, as we've discovered that we're not in control, it's a time in which we've learnt that we need to be those who are agile and flexible in our leadership and in our planning. But the reality is that's actually true for many of our brothers and sisters around the world all the time. I was reminded by a pastor in Glasgow who's got a large number of kind of refugees and asylum seekers in his church, that in the countries from which many of them have come, at church members, they don't know where they're going to be meeting on a particular week. They don't know whether they're going to be able to meet. Meetings can be cancelled at the very last moment. They live with a kind of an uncertainty that is part of the ordinary Christian experience. And to some extent, we've tasted something of that in our own situation. One of the things that we've discovered is that we can't serve people the way that we usually do. We're not able to minister to them. We're not able to care for them in the way that we have done. They've not been able to come to us on our terms, and we've not been able to connect with them. I think for many pastors, not knowing what's happening in people's lives has been a very significant challenge during this period of time. But maybe the test for us there is, do we really trust that it's Jesus who is the shepherd of his people? It's all too easy to forget that he is the shepherd and we are simply under shepherds, that Jesus is the one who has chosen them, saved them, dwells in them, He is the one who cares for them. I think there's a danger of us taking on our shoulders the burden that Jesus bears for his people, which is an indication of our lack of trust in him. Maybe an indication of our lack of faith and trust is we think of ministry as primarily and firstly the application of technique, perhaps particularly in our culture, the technique and skill of teaching and proclaiming the Bible. So how does our lack of faith and dependence on God in ministry works out? Well, it works out in thinking that God's work depends on us ultimately, and we derive our value and our identity from having that role. Maybe it works out in our reluctance to rest. I think that's a perennial problem often for kind of leaders. We are by nature workaholics. We find it incredibly difficult to leave things to God, that there are things that we don't need to do because he is the one who is at work. We seek the approval of people rather than God, which makes us incredibly vulnerable to sort of measures of success. And if those elements of apparent success are taken away, we feel that we are failing. Perhaps for us as preachers, I don't know about you, but I think preaching online has been difficult because you don't have that same sense of feedback, that same sense of awareness of how people are responding to God's word as you're proclaiming it. There's a temptation, I think, in these kind of crises for us not to recognise as leaders our relatively limited sphere of responsibility. I think there's a temptation for us to think that we have to be responsible about everything. So we have to be responsible for government policy and what it's going to do in relation to COVID. We all seem to be being forced to become experts on epidemiology as we kind of have to somehow assess the different approaches that might be taken to the disease. So it's an irony in a culture that is basically saying it doesn't want experts, that the result of that is everybody feels under pressure to be an expert. And we're expected to have all of the answers. If we trust in God and have faith in him and recognize he is sovereign, then actually there's nothing wrong for us as ministers to say, I don't know, and that's not my responsibility. We need to just take responsibility for that which is ours. So the need for faith and dependence on God in ministry rather than simply on ourselves, and a crisis situation reminds us of that and forces us to trust in God. And I wonder if the outworking and the reflection of that in our lives and in our leadership is how central is prayer to our ministry, our leadership and our church. In many ways, prayer is the measure of the extent to which we are dependent on God rather than on ourselves. And I think the reality is that far too many churches and far too many leaders basically get by with a functional prayerlessness that in effect suggests that they do fine without God, that their techniques and their skills are able to deliver a measure of success. So maybe a challenge for us is to think about whether we are genuinely trusting and dependent on God in our ministry. And that would be reflected in our commitment to prayer, both personally and corporately in the life of our church. Maybe this crisis time is teaching us to remember that in everything we are dependent on God. Second thing maybe we're learning is the importance of cultivating church as community. The importance of cultivating church as community. As we've been unable to meet physically as churches, that inevitably raises ecclesiological questions that most of the time we tend not to ask. It causes us to ask questions of what is church? What is church for? What is the difference between online gatherings and physical gatherings? And although many would like to present relatively simplistic answers to those questions, it seems to me that's a quite complex question, because the reality is in the New Testament, they simply didn't have the technology available to them that we have today. There are many things that you can do in a format like this on Zoom, that fill the gap between being totally physically absent and being physically present with one another. it begs the question of what is church for? And one of the things that I've observed is, as I've gone through processes of consultation with government in relation to the coronavirus restrictions and places of worship, is that effectively they are operating with what I call a functional service station model of church. Their working assumption of church is a place where people attend to receive a religious service from a professional, almost invariably in terms of coming to receive communion, to receive the sacrament. And so the model of church that they've sought to include within the relaxation of the lockdown is a pattern of attending church with minimal social contact with others. The model is you come in, you receive the sacrament, you leave without engaging with others. You effectively receive your grace top-up from the professional who is serving. In many ways, forgive me, this isn't a right analogy, but it strikes me that this is often the way that a lot of people in traditional churches treat the 8 a.m. Book of Common Prayer communion service, the kind of service that's attended by the people who want to get religion out of the way on the beginning of the Sunday so they can get on with the rest of their lives. It's an in and out service station model of church. They don't want to chat with people. They don't want to engage. They want to come and do their bit of duty and then leave. And on that model of church, corporate singing and corporate chatting are not central. And that seems to me to be the model that's been adopted primarily by the worship task force, which is dominated by those from a high church or Catholic perspective. Now, I think the challenge and the question that raises for us is, do we, in a sense, functionally adopt the same mentality in relation to church? Do we have a model in which basically our assumption is that people primarily come to church to hear a sermon and the rest is to some degree incidental to what church is all about? I think we might criticise that service station model of church whilst not recognising that we might adopt it in a different way in our own particular culture. So our own celebrations of the Lord's Supper tend to be highly individualistic experiences, rather than the celebration of some corporate coming together and engaging with one another. And maybe the loss of being able to gather physically has brought home to us in a fresh and new way that church really is essentially a community. That church is meant to be an assembly, but it's not an assembly of people just gathered together as an audience for an event. I think we can make that mistake of thinking it's an assembly to be an audience, whether that's to receive communion, whether that's to receive preaching. No, part of the purpose of assembling is to relate to one another within the gathering. And I think the thing that has been most missing as a result of the lockdown and not being able to gather physically is the aspect of being able to minister to one another as the people of God in the assembly. It's the one anothering aspects of church that can't easily be replicated in an online format. And it seems to me that that's a reminder to us as leaders that the community aspects of church are crucial. They are a crucial part of why we gather together. The times that we spend before and after the service, the time that we spend engaging with one another in coffee, those are the opportunities, the context that we have to relate and minister to one another. And I know we can get frustrated that so many people are not discussing the sermon, but they're talking about the football. But that doesn't take away from the fact that over the long term, that opportunity to engage with one another and build community is crucial to the life of church. It's where people have the opportunity to discuss, share and pray and minister to each other. The other element that to some extent has been missing that I wonder whether we have to some degree underplayed is that of corporate worship, which I think we've discovered perhaps in a new way is essential to the spiritual health of people. Again, we can sometimes fall into downplaying the value and the importance of corporate worship in our churches. At its most crass, we can think we've got to put on reasonable worship so that we can at least compete with perhaps the local church that's got a great worship band, and we want to put on just enough to stop people kind of drifting away to the church that does worship and music better than we do. But actually, corporate worship is crucial to the life of the people of God. It's as we worship together, as we sing, that we are strengthened in our faith, that we build one another up, that we look forward to the coming of heaven. And again, I think that's been a crucial aspect that's been missing from people's experience during this lockdown time. Our worship together is part of the way that we are formed in faith. As we declare truth, we declare our hope, we lament together, we love God together, we praise him for who he is and what he's done, and we encourage and spur one another to keep living for him. That aspect of sort of church life is crucially important. And the key element is the corporate element, not just individually, but together, reminding one another of those truths and regaining a God-centered perspective. So I wonder whether we're paying sufficient attention to these aspects of our gatherings. The danger for us is that we can make preaching the central thing, which it is, but also turn it almost into the kind of only important thing. But it seems to me that church is about building this kind of community. And the reality is, I think that's more difficult to do the larger a church is, in reality. Often it's in smaller churches that people are more connected with one another. And smaller churches have actually in this period been able to bounce back from lockdown more quickly and experience that sense of community. One of the sort of aspects of lockdown, certainly in relation to aviation, has been there's been a mass retirement of larger aircraft in favour of those that are smaller and more flexible. So whether it be airlines retiring their Airbus A380s or retiring their 747s, actually a trend that began before the lockdown of moving towards smaller and more flexible has actually been expedited. And I wonder if one of the consequences of the lockdown will be that there'll be greater questioning of the kind of the mega church or large church model, where you can grow, but it's growth at the expense of community. And whether people will want to place much more emphasis on cultivating community at church. And surely our longing as leaders is we want our churchgoers to be committed community members, not just consumers. And I think in the lockdown, we've begun to discover the heart of our people and what their real level of commitment is to church and to one another. It's easy, I think, sometimes for us to dismiss people as consumers simply because they don't come to all the things that we put on. I don't know about you, but it's easy as a church leader to be frustrated that sort of the people you want to be at things don't come to things. I wonder if one of the things that we've learnt in lockdown as we think about building community is that we do need to make sure that church and what church expects of people is built around their capacity and their convenience. If we really want them to participate, we need to take into account their capacity and their convenience. And one of the things that I've discovered as a leader is that there are barriers to people attending meetings, gatherings, often barriers of time and travel. So we've noticed, for example, for prayer meetings, moving to Zoom, more of our members have attended Zoom prayer meetings than came in person. And I think I would say that's been reflected across quite a lot of churches. I think one of the reasons for that is actually we were expecting too much for people to come out and we hold our prayer meeting on a Sunday evening, to come physically for a prayer meeting, particularly those who've got families and kids at home. The reality is that having to drive 20 minutes doesn't sound too much to come and join a prayer meeting, but that's 40 minutes in total. And it's just those little hurdles become significant barriers to participation and engagement. We found the same in relation to home groups and small groups, particularly for, in our church, people who are parents with kids, where in the past it's very difficult for any of them to come to home group. Somebody's got to stay and look after the kids. They're reluctant for one to come, but not the other. Being able to kind of come in on Zoom has enabled a much easier participation. We've seen that to some extent also with church attendance, with people joining online. Many churches reported that more people had joined in the early days of lockdown, although the numbers have dropped over time. I think those large numbers are partly explained by the fact that nobody had anything to do, so whole congregations were attending, whereas in actual fact, in most of our churches, most people are there two or three Sundays out of a month, not every week. So in the early stages, the entire congregation was attending, but there were also others who were attending and were joining sort of church, who'd been perhaps invited by the congregation. Maybe it was spouses of those who are Christians, who aren't Christian, family, friends. People found it very easy to invite people to watch a link. And again, I think that it made it very easy for people to participate, even when they weren't physically present. And we just need to grasp the degree to which it is a barrier for people to come and step over the threshold and into church. So the importance of cultivating community. And I think as leaders, that is something that we have particular responsibility for. Church needs to function as a community. And we have to put in place the structures and develop the vision for church to operate in that way. In some of our larger churches, it might mean placing much more emphasis on the importance of small groups where people can experience genuine community. Thirdly, maybe there's a sharper focus on the mission of the church. It helps us to have a sharper focus on the mission of the church. I'm sure we're all convinced that the task of the church is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I think the lockdown has revealed for us new and unexpected evangelistic opportunities. Online church and evangelistic events have been fruitful. One of the things that's been hugely encouraging to me over these months is hearing prayer requests from FIEC churches and regularly hearing of people who've been converted, who've begun to engage with church online or have engaged in a kind of online, for example, Christianity Explored groups. Again, I think it's something that we should note that people, non-Christians, have found it very much easier in many cases to attend in these forms. I think it's because it's so easy to click in and join. And also people are unembarrassed to leave. I think one of the challenges of getting people to come to church and to come to events is they know that it would be incredibly embarrassing to leave if they feel awkward. Whereas actually, if you could just click out, some of that is avoided. I was speaking to a pastor of a church in Manchester who was saying that they've had 50 people basically attending their Christianity Explored courses online, which is way more than they've ever had attending physical gatherings. And wonderfully, they've seen four professions of faith as a result of that. As churches have begun to gather physically, again, we've received lots of reports of people who have started coming to church who began engaging online. So I was speaking to another pastor last week who was saying that they had a person who came to their first physical gathering who had never been to a church in his life, but had been joining them online. And now that the church has opened, came to church because he wanted to be with this group of people. Some churches were already beforehand operating with a kind of a hybrid model of church, both in person but streamed online at the same time, as a way of engaging with those who would not easily and naturally come physically. And I think an analogy that I've heard that was helpful there is that sort of, since it's not unlike running church as the equivalent of a kind of a television program that has a studio audience, but also a kind of an audience that's watching at home. And people want to go and be in the audience of a program because they've sort of seen and heard what happens, as it were, from a distance, and they then want to be there. Maybe there are some lessons for us in the way that we go about evangelism. I think the coronavirus crisis ought to have reminded us of the urgency and the focus of the gospel. It ought to have reminded us that the gospel is primarily a message of salvation from death. Coronavirus very much put death in people's kind of minds, the uncertainty of life. And it ought to remind us that the gospel and gospel ministry is all about the promise of eternal life and salvation from death and not present blessing. The message of the gospel is fundamentally eschatological. But I think that one of the challenges is that in many churches, the message that's preached simply lacks that eschatological focus. One of the sadnesses, I think, during this time is that those who often had the opportunity to preach in public or communicate in public failed to emphasize that aspect of the gospel message. I think of the Archbishop of Canterbury's Easter message, which mentioned the resurrection, but the resurrection was spoken of in terms of the hope for the renewal of society and the creation of a better society the other side of coronavirus, not a message of deliverance from death for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We need, I think, to remember that focus of the gospel message and the urgency, because life is uncertain. Also, I think maybe this crisis helps us to just remember that our task is really to equip people to live for Christ and witness to him where he's put them. I think one of the challenges for us as church leaders is we can tend to think that the heart of evangelism is the church and what the church does collectively and institutionally. So we think that the focus of evangelism is getting people to back our events and our programs, to participate in them, to invite people to them, to bring people to them. And I wonder if one of the consequences of that is many of our people feel guilt-ridden and they feel failures because it's not necessarily easy for them to participate and use church events in that way. I think that the coronavirus crisis has reminded us of where most people's focus is in their lives. It's in their family and in their work and perhaps in their immediate community. In a sense, the coronavirus crisis has caused people to contract to basics. But that is actually, I think, biblically where they're meant to be. So much of the New Testament focuses on those particular contexts and living for Christ in those contexts. Maybe the focus of our ministry needs to be more directed towards equipping people to be witnesses where they are and empowering them to be engaged in evangelism where the Lord has put them, not primarily seeking to co-opt them into church programs. Actually, the evangelistic efforts of our congregations may bring no benefit to our church as an institution. The people they're reaching, the people they're sharing the gospel with, may never come to our church, and it may not be possible that they ever could come to our church. But that is the outreach and the mission of the church. So I think maybe equipping people to minister where they are, and celebrating and supporting them in doing that, I think becomes a key focus of churches. And maybe one of the things the coronavirus reminds us of is it seems to me that evangelism takes essentially two different forms that for most people are happening in their lives simultaneously, but that actually require a different approach. So we have what you might call immediate short-term opportunities, which you have to grasp quickly or they will be passed. And I think we need people in that context to speak boldly, directly of Jesus, unashamedly and clearly. And I think that happened at the beginning of the lockdown. At the beginning of the lockdown, when people were suddenly in homes, people reconnected with their neighbours. And for a brief moment of opportunity, people were perhaps more interested in speaking about spiritual things. But I think that time of openness passed rapidly. It was one of those moments of opportunity that needed to be seized. So that's one kind of evangelism. The other kind of evangelism is, of course, the building of long-term relationships. And in the building of long-term relationships, there are often few opportunities to speak week by week, and those opportunities emerge rarely over the longer term. And often the impact evangelistically in those longer relationships is the evidence and testimony of a person's life and their consistency over the long term, and very often it's their consistency through times of struggle and difficulty that gives most opportunity to witness. And I think for most of our people, we're helping them to make the most of both of those kinds of opportunities. And they need to understand them differently and just recognize that there's a place for grasping immediate opportunities boldly. There's a place for building longer-term relationships. So maybe in the lockdown, we've learned something of a refocus on the priority of the church's mission. Fourthly, a fourth thing that we've learned is the greater value of partnership with others. I think that is something that's emerged through this crisis. So as we face this crisis, it's brought home to us that we are, in a sense, in this together. And actually, if the virus is to be restrained or defeated, we need one another. We can't simply act alone. And an individualism and competition between each other seems inadequate and irrelevant as a response to the challenge. And I wonder if one of the consequences of the virus, the impact on churches and leaders, is that we've realised a greater need for partnership with one another, both at the level of churches, but particularly at the level of leaders. We've realised something of the danger of a kind of individualism. We need, as leaders and churches, to be those who cooperate together for the wider cause of the kingdom, rather than primarily competing with one another. And the danger is that we can fall into competing with one another for people, for resources, for success. One of the things I've noticed through this period is that there has been an increased cooperation between churches and leaders, pastors and ministers wanting to connect with one another, wanting to meet together regularly on Zoom to encourage one another and pray for one another, to support one another. I think there's been, as we've merged out of the lockdown, increasing willingness on the part of churches to support each other's ministries. So in a number of places, some churches have buildings and they're able to meet physically. Others don't have buildings, they rent and they've not been able to meet. It's been really encouraging seeing some churches allow other churches to meet in their building because they recognise that they won't be able to meet physically unless they're willing to accommodate them in that way, a partnership that supports the church. Smaller churches, I think, particularly are in need of support in this time. Often they lack the leadership to be able to navigate the challenges. And there's been a real opportunity for churches with more resources to reach out to smaller churches that might be struggling, which could in the long run lead to revitalizations, plants, church adoptions. It's reminded us that gospel work needs to be done as a team. And in a sense, it's not unlike kind of football, where in the challenge, the premiership teams have realised that they've got to have a responsibility to support the rest of the league and the lower levels if the grassroots and the game is to survive as a whole. I think that's a lesson that many churches can learn. Fifthly, I think something else that's flowed out of the coronavirus crisis is it's brought home a deeper appreciation of our cultural context. I think the challenges of lockdown have revealed the nature of our contemporary culture. And for us as leaders, that's helpful because we have to understand and contextualise the gospel. And this, I think, is operating at multiple levels. The coronavirus crisis has, I think, brought home to us the marginalisation and irrelevance of the church in contemporary society. It's perhaps brought that home to us in a way that we hadn't fully grasped. In the lockdown, churches were closed, and yet church members and church leaders felt they were an essential service. There was a deep anger that churches were often compared to pubs and restaurants and gyms. But the reality in our culture at the moment is that only 4% of the UK population attend church. So it's a sort of very small activity. That's in contrast to 40% of people who attend a pub at least once a fortnight. It's brought home to us that we find ourselves in a multi-faith society because government guidance has had to cover places of worship, not just churches, uniquely. I think it's brought home to us that we have relatively little political influence. Government's priorities have simply not been art. They've been the economy. They've been the health service. And we Christians living in our bubble can, I think, have a sense of our own self-importance to society and to others, which is simply no longer justified and no longer shared by the wider world. Against that background, churches are in dramatic decline. That's the overall picture. There's a demographic time bomb ticking away in most churches, that they have aging congregations. And liberal churches and churches which are supported by folk religion and folk religious adherents are facing significant challenges. I read yesterday that the Church of Scotland is expecting to have a 20% shortfall in income this year, which is basically £20 million. The Church of England is already making radical decisions, cutting clergy posts in some dioceses. The crisis has simply brought home the scale of the challenge that institutional church is facing. Smaller churches are struggling to cope, and I suspect that that will precipitate significant numbers of closures. I think for sort of churches that are renting in their premises, they've grasped the vital importance of having your own buildings that you can control. The crisis, I think, has also simply highlighted that we have a deeply divided culture. We are not united as a nation. There's deep divisions that run through society. And that's, in a sense, reflected in those who would take different views as to how to approach the COVID crisis. From those on the one hand who see it all as a conspiracy theory, to those at the other end who want government to be taking much more radical protective action. To some extent, I think these sort of divisions were highlighted by Brexit, but they've been brought into even greater focus through the lockdown. We've seen it in responses to the Black Lives Matter movement, the debate about cancel culture, the kind of reaction against what's described as woke culture. It's hard to describe exactly what's happening, but we seem to have a society that's divided between a kind of liberal international progressivism and a patriotic nationalism, is how they sort of self-identify. There's a populist backlash against what's perceived as a liberal progressive culture. But I'm not sure that that runs as deep as we might imagine. A survey at the weekend of the kind of red wall seats that were won by the Conservatives in the last election revealed that people's attitudes on sexuality are just as liberal as the metropolitan elite at the level of people's personal views. Much more, I think there's a stark generational divide between people and between voters and their attitudes. It's hard to analyse what's going on, but I do think there is a sense in which actually what's happening here is that in some ways what the cultural move against liberal progressivism that we could easily jump on the back of as a bandwagon might well just be a last gasp of the baby boomer generation. The over 70s who've exerted their power to influence events. All the evidence is that the younger generation and the generation coming through are much more liberal in their outlook. And people who have their views formed when they're in their early 20s tend to stick with that view through their life. I think that what this means is that building multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-political churches is going to be harder, because people are deeply divided. And we're going to have to work really hard to show how the gospel reaches all of those different groups and then transcends the divisions that are between them. I think one of the challenges for us is that millennials and Gen Z are not going to be reached by churches that denounce them as snowflakes and dismiss woke culture. Younger generations are much more concerned about issues of injustice and oppression. They're much more affected by financial insecurity and mental health difficulties than those of an older generation. If we want to reach out to our culture as a whole, we've got to take account of those very different parts of our society. And I think the lockdown, to some extent, and the consequence of it do serve as a reminder to us, particularly as conservative evangelical churches, of our relatively limited cultural reach. as the economic consequences of the lockdown begin to hit, you might think that churches would be finding themselves in financial difficulties. Now, some are, but for many churches, that's not what they're reporting. In fact, for many churches, they're reporting that their giving and their income is better than it ever has been, if they're not dependent on giving to a plate. Now, that may well be temporary as a result of government support for churches, but I rather wonder if actually it reflects two aspects of our constituency. Firstly, it's revealed how much people spend on their social spending. What's being curtailed is spending on holidays, entertainment, eating out. And actually, people have far more disposable income when they're not able to spend socially. But also within many of our churches, actually many of our people are in relatively secure, safe jobs in the public sector or in the professions. A smaller percentage are in those that are in sectors that are more affected economically, hospitality, entertainment, retail, tourism, aviation, those that are entrepreneurial and running their own businesses. What does that reveal about us as constituencies? Well, I suspect that in many of our churches, we're not replete with self-reliant risk takers amongst our congregations. And that shapes our culture as churches. It reflects who we're reaching. So some cultural issues to bear in mind. Fifthly, broadly, the nature of pastoral leadership. And I think one thing that's probably been brought home to us all is that pastoral leadership and leadership of church is far more than simply teaching the Bible. We've talked about the need to build a church, a community of people. We've discovered that the organisational elements are essential. And I think there's been added pressure of seeking to provide pastoral care to individuals in their lives. I was listening to a survey from Scottish churches earlier this week that says that 57% of pastors have had to invest much more time in intentional pastoral contact with members of their congregations, because you simply don't have those ongoing conversations at church on a Sunday where you have an opportunity to catch up with people. So whether it's by Zoom, phone calls, visits, in a sense, a form of pastoral visiting has been necessary. And I think that the lockdown has revealed a depth of pastoral issues that maybe we were unaware of. So there's no doubt that through this time, marriage difficulties have been exposed, issues of domestic violence that maybe we were unaware of. Quite a number of pastors are reporting people making life decisions in what appear to be unwise ways as a result of the lockdown. People are entering into relationships, people getting engaged to unbelievers, people making snap decisions to move house, people deciding to change church. And therefore, there's an added pastoral load on leaders to help with those pastoral issues. Pastoral leadership is much broader than simply the task of teaching the congregation. And I suspect that's something we're going to have to rediscover. So there are a variety of things maybe to think about of what the Lord might be teaching us or reminding us of. If I can take an analogy with the kind of test and trace, the world-beating test and trace, in a sense, we're being tested, but test and trace managed to lose all the data, which means it can't do anything with it. I think the challenge for us is, as we go through this time, let's not lose the data. But as we are tested, let's try to kind of remember and learn from what we've experienced so that we can plan to take action in the future. We need to be asking ourselves the questions: what have we learned? What have we done that's been different? What's worked? What hasn't? This is a unique opportunity for us to change and re-engineer church. In a way, everything has stopped, and it doesn't have to start again in the same way. Many sectors of activity are being completely restructured. Airlines are retiring planes. Railways, the franchise system has ended. Offices, people are beginning to work more from home. This is a chance for us to evaluate what we do as church and whether it serves the gospel purpose in the best way. Are our programs overloaded? Should everything that was there before be restarted? Are people's lives over busy, and do we contribute to that? Maybe there are people who've been running ministries who oughtn't to be, but it's been difficult to remove them. Maybe now they're ready to step aside, or the ministry doesn't need to restart. This is a time of challenge, but it's also a time for reflection and opportunity as we plan for the future. Well, I hope those are helpful and useful thoughts to get you thinking. I'm not trying to tell you what you should do. As I said, I think there's nothing particularly new, but I hope that helps you to just have a framework to think about what are we learning from this lockdown and what implications might it have for our churches and our ministries.
Thank you, John. Thank you very much for that. Loads of stuff for us to think about. Really very helpful. We're going to just take a 5 minute thought break. So back at about 5:02, please. And if you've got questions, you can submit them on Slido. Nick's giving you the passcode for that. And I will try and gather those together as well to get us going. And then at 5:02, we'll have 10, 15 minutes of questions. Okay. From Phil, which I think is probably less for John, more for Nick, which is the question, what's going to happen to this chat and its topics? Phil Cokin, are you asking that because you want to share, you're wondering about whether stuff's going to be public?
Secondarily for that, it's just that if some important and helpful conversations that get involved in some way through the chat, it would be helpful for us to visit it rather than go back to the speaker for all the details, whether it's possible to capture the chat. I certainly don't want things to go public. That's going to be another one of my questions.
Okay, so the answer, I can archive the questions from Slido, and this session is being recorded, so you'll be able to go back and listen to bits of it again if you want to.
Okay. Okay, John, first question was something I think Steve Lomas just raised on the chat during your talk, which was, and I know you're very aware of this, about smaller churches with older people. Who are not online. So at Arundel Baptist, the majority are like that, and therefore, you know, tech stuff is limited. Any advice, thoughts on lessons for those folk and, you know, help for them?
And that is part of the problem of the lockdown, and it's clearly a limitation. All I can say is that I've around the country, a lot of churches have put a lot of effort into helping their older people to be able to cope with technology. So some churches have provided some of their older people with technology. They've been round and they've shown them how to connect. In some churches, somebody will pop round on a Sunday morning to make sure they are connected and set it up for them so that they can do that. Others have been providing DVDs or CDs on a weekly basis to enable them to have as much engagement with the service as possible. So there isn't any easy answer. But if churches have people, they can put effort into trying to include as fully as they can those who aren't able to engage online. So I think that's one of the limitations of the circumstances. We just have to do everything we can to try to help those that don't feel comfortable with the technology to continue to engage with what's happening in church life.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Steve, is there anything you want to come back on that? If you're with us. You'd have to unmute yourself if you are, perhaps not.
Interesting. I think for loads and loads of us, we've had to skill up on technology quite quickly. And what's been remarkable is how quite a lot of older people have been able to do that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Working through these, just quickly picking up now on, let's start with, you know, groups and coffee time. So one, an anonymous question about Zoom coffee times and small groups that seem to be drawing in smaller numbers. How do we add variety to that?
I don't quite know how you do your Zoom coffee. I think with lots of things, people suffer from Zoom fatigue. Things that are new, that are tried, people are excited about in the beginning, and then the kind of enthusiasm wanes. So you've got to keep reinventing the way that you do things. So maybe adjusting how Zoom coffee works, what kind of groups you're in, how long those groups last for. Maybe not do it every week. If it's becoming a little bit tired, take a bit of time off and do it in a kind of a spaced interval. I think those are the kind of the steps that you can take. I think it's inevitable that there will be fatigue with anything that we do that's purely in an online format, as I think there'll be fatigue with people coming physically to church and finding the experience isn't what church was like before the lockdown. That doesn't stop us seeking to do those things, even if not everybody continues to participate in them.
Yeah. I mean, related to that, another asks, are there ways we can encourage fellowship while COVID is around? Or is it something to be implemented when eventually back to normal? So have you come across any particularly helpful ideas on how to foster fellowship?
I think, I mean, under the current guidance in much of the UK, although I recognise quite a lot is under local lockdown, actually the redesigned rule of six does enable people from different households to gather together. And I think we need to find ways of encouraging those who are willing to maximise their opportunity to be with others, inviting others round to their house to watch the service together, maybe going out for coffee and spending time with others. Actually, there are opportunities for social interaction. It's just we probably need to be a little bit more intentional about encouraging people to take those opportunities up, and sometimes helping people to be organised to be able to do that. As I said, we've got to be really careful that different people will have different sensibilities, so we're not forcing people to do things that they would be concerned about. But there is lots of opportunity for sort of small groups to be able to gather together for fellowship and encouragement with one another.
Yeah, thank you. And certainly we found with a bit of effort, you can do hybrid models where you've got a group of six women meeting during the daytime, but some are joining on Zoom as well. But it's just the effort of getting that going, isn't it? A helpful question from Richard Paul. Communication is key, but the lockdown has made this so much more difficult. How can we, as leaders, improve our communication at this time?
Again, I don't think there's any easy answer to that, but I think actually you just have to keep communicating and keep communicating in multiple ways of doing that. I think that something that's worked quite well is short video messages from leaders to congregations. So if you're able to record a short video message, that's much better than an email. I think wanting to see someone. So I think a regular video update from the leaders of the church as to what's happening. Be absolutely honest about the frustrations that you're feeling and the limitations. So don't try to spin a story that this is kind of all kind of wonderful. Be honest about the fact that we're having to cope with those limitations. I'm picking up that more people are kind of engaging with WhatsApp than are engaging with emails. Emails are not an easy and ideal means of communication. So I think short and often and honest are probably the keys in communicating to your congregation. And you just have to remember that you as leaders know way, way more than most of the people in the congregation. You're probably bored of saying the same things, but the congregation needs to keep hearing that messaging on a regular basis. And use different faces to communicate, not always the same person. Draw in a range of people to be communicating the same thing in a slightly different way.
Yeah, thank you. And coming back to that earlier question about people not liking Zoom, I guess communicating to people why, even though they may not like it, it's still beneficial to engage for the sake of community. Ollie's asked a question about the Sunday gathering. What are the essentials to a church's main Sunday gathering? If it's not just the sermon, if worship is an essential, is humming because we can't sing enough? Obviously, this is a big issue, isn't it? But John, any thoughts on that at the moment?
I mean, the question that's being raised there is the limitations on what we can do in church at the moment. So government is allowing us to gather together, but the strong advice is not to sing. I think the kind of the issue that's raised there is how do we do things that are enabling us to corporately praise God together when we're not quite able to sing as we would like to. So I think for many churches that are gathering, they're wanting to provide ways in which they are enabling the congregation as a whole to at least praise God in their hearts. So really good music done from the front. You're now allowed small choirs to be able to sing. That's really helpful, I think, for congregations to have live singing rather than just kind of recorded music, if that's at all possible. We've certainly found as a church, I think getting people to hum is a way of engaging with songs, so you feel you're more participating. So you can't sing, but how are you collectively participating in it? Actually, we found as a church, we're a pretty repressed people, but kind of action songs and clapping have suddenly become altogether more significant as ways in which people are actually able to participate in what is being sung. So I think there are creative ways of thinking, how can we get this body collectively to engage with what is happening even when they're not able to sing? And I think for many people that enables them in their own hearts to praise God, even if they're not vocalizing, because they're not just an audience, they are participating. So I think work really hard at ways of bringing about participation, even if that's not vocal singing.
Thank you. I'm just going to chuck a very brief question of my own, just drawing a bit more out of you on that. So we've tried a little bit of saying the first verse together before the musicians sing. Have you found, and I'm interested particularly amongst our FIC churches, have you found there's been a greater prevalence of said responses, kind of liturgy?
Yeah, absolutely. I think because you can say responses, provided you're not shouting and raising your voice, I think a lot of churches are introducing something along those lines. So said prayers that are joined in together, said responses in more liturgical worship, actually saying a psalm. Yeah. Has become more common in churches. And I think the saying of a song or a chorus before it's sung, again, is a good way of engaging you so that you're actively participating in it. So, yes, I think we can make the most of the freedom that we have to say collectively and together.
Thank you. Now, there's a question here that has a number of ticks from Sam. Changing service station culture doesn't happen overnight. Have you seen examples of how this sort of culture change has been managed well?
I think that's exactly right. It doesn't change overnight. And in most churches, you won't take everybody with you to begin with. So I think it is a long-term process of trying to bring about a new culture in church. Some people don't want that culture and will be alienated by it. I think all you can do is keep teaching it, keep emphasizing that that is what is important, keep modeling that that is what you're doing as a leader, keep seeking to build the structures in a way that facilitates it. So I don't think there's an easy answer. It's not just a question of telling the church, oh, we've now got to make community really important. At one level, you want the church to discover that community is really important because it's what you start doing and they start benefiting from it. But depending on where you're starting, that is a long process of culture change.
Thank you. So I guess this is an opportunity for that. Go on.
I know this is culture to us. I do think actually having really decent coffee in church is important. You really want to be in a place in church where people don't want to go home and you have to kick them out after the service. What do you have to do to make people not want to go home? I'm pretty sure that if you serve poor coffee and rubbish biscuits, lots of people in our churches won't stick around. So there are simple things you can do about the space you use, what happens in it, where investment in that encourages people to stick around, and that's then where it happens.
Thank you. There's a related question here. What is the numerical threshold where the size of a church negatively impacts community relationships? Have you got any sense of kind of where that takes place?
A rough guesstimate, I think once you get to beyond about 250 in space terms, really at that point, it's quite difficult, I think, to function as a whole body that's connected one with another. The period between about 150 and about 250 is difficult and you've got to really work at it to build it. But I think once you get beyond that sort of size, it's quite difficult to manage that collectively as a body as a whole. And at that point, you may be into thinking about having, in effect, separate congregations, separate groups that are meeting in the same place, if you want to generate that real sense of community. But that's just a rough guesstimate.
Yeah, thank you. Someone asks, on intentional pastoral care from leaders, have you got any top tips on organising virtual visiting systems that can both be responsive and proactive?
I'm not sure I totally understand the question. I think as a leadership team, whoever has pastoral responsibility in the church, I think we ought to be meeting together to talk about our church members, to be praying for them, to be thinking about what their needs are, and to be, in a sense, allocating, connecting with our church members across a team of people so that everybody knows who's responsible for who, and that they can share that load of wanting to get in touch with people and keep in touch with them. How that happens in any particular church will depend upon the scale of the church and the staff and the resources that you have and who's responsible for caring for people in the life of a church. But I think as leaders, we need to take responsibility for making sure that that happens. And I guess having a members list and attenders list that you're working through becomes absolutely key as a tool to making sure that you are caring for everybody appropriately.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Just a qualification on your answer before last, because we've had two questions coming in about are we allowed to mingle? Are we allowed refreshments at gatherings? I take it you were referring to the benefits of coffee and biscuits when we are allowed to do that, acknowledging we can't at the moment.
Indeed, my title was kind of Leadership for the Future. So in a way, that's anticipating where we hope to get back to. Yeah. I think at the moment it is problematic to have those times afterwards. And I think that we're thinking more here about how we invest in community when we have the opportunity to do that.
Yeah, I mean, to clarify, at the moment, you're able to mingle with one group of six.
Yeah.
And that's it. No interaction after that. I think we're probably done. There was one more question about the letter ministers signed, which is a good question, but I think for time we've got to stop here. and it was just to let people know, it was just asking the question, what are the opportunities, pitfalls for gospel partnership on a regional and national scale, which I think is a really interesting discussion, but we need to stop and move on. Why don't I just say a prayer and then we'll move over to our AGM. Heavenly Father, there's so much for us to think about here. We come back to those verses from James earlier, and we pray, gracious Lord, that in your kindness you would grant us wisdom, wisdom from the scriptures, wisdom to discern the issues of our own day and how best to minister into them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for John, for all his work as director of the FIC, and particularly in engaging with government at this time. We do pray for your resourcing for him with wisdom and with energy. Help him, Heavenly Father, to find encouragement from you, even though this is such a difficult time. And we pray for us all, Father God, that you would grant us a determination to continue the good work of the gospel, to be those soldiers who aren't distracted by civilian affairs, but seek to please the one who has enlisted us. And Father, we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Thank you so much, John.